we've been in for the last month and a half or so that we're calling Awake. Basically, what we've been looking at is we've been looking at this reality that just Orange County life as usual, that even as good as it is for many of us, it stirs in our hearts this awareness that life is not as it was meant to be. There's something missing if it's just the Orange County young adult life is status quo. And so what we've been looking at was we've been looking at God's word and asking ourselves, what does God's word have to say to us about what it means to be a people who are seeking a special move of God in our lives, in our community, and in the lives of the young adults of Orange County? What does it look like to seek personal and church-wide, even community-wide renewal? It begins with becoming an awake people seeking God to do what only God can do. And so loosely, we've been kind of following the line of thought that flows from 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God is promising his people that if they fall away from him, and he predicts, and rightly so, that they will, that if they turn back to God, if they seek him, if they humble themselves, if they pray, and if they confess their sin, that God will forgive them and he will restore them, that he will move in a special way in that generation that turns. And so we've been looking at that and looking at that kind of as a blueprint for what it looks like for us to be a people that seek to be an awake people, ready for God to do something special in our midst when and how he chooses. And so tonight we're landing the plane by looking at one final kind of component of being ready, being awake for a special move of God, as we look at what it means to be a people who practice confession. And so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 9. If you want to turn there, it's about in the middle of your Bible. And if you want to pull it up on a device, that's great too. It'll also be up here on the screen. A little context before we dive in, then we'll dive in and read. I'll pray and ask that God would speak to us even here tonight. The context is the book of Daniel takes place at a period of the history of God's people, where God's people have been conquered by the Empire of Babylon, and they've been taken as prisoners of war into exile into Babylon. And so the story of Daniel follows the life of a few of these people from Jerusalem who've been brought into Babylon. The namesake character, Daniel, is the one who's going to be speaking in the chapter that we're about to read, and he's in the beginning of a story, he's a young man from Jerusalem, and he kind of rises up the ranks of Babylon while he's living in exile. And we get this portrait of what it looks like to be someone that's faithful to God in the midst of an empire that is very much not faithful to God. But the course of the story is that there's been these predictions that the Lord has spoken through his prophets, and he said, I've disciplined you for your unfaithfulness by sending you into exile. But it won't always be that way. And in fact, through the prophet Jeremiah, God spoke and said, after 70 years, I will be bringing you back. And so where we're picking up right now is about 70 years since the people have been sent into exile, and we're going to see what Daniel is going to do with it. So Daniel chapter 9, you can read along with me. We got a big, big old chunk of scripture, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive on in. So here we go. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Here's what God's word has to say. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the descendant of a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Fancy words for during the reign of this guy who was ruling over Babylon. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, so he's reading the book of Jeremiah, that must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land.
To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings and our princes and to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, the servants of God had poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our injustice and gaining insight from your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray and ask that he would speak to us even right here and right now. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you that by it you speak to us, by these books written over thousands of years by different authors pouring out their souls and their hearts or recording the events that they saw around them. Lord, by your word you speak, and we pray that you would speak to us even now tonight, God. We pray that you would open up our hearts as we open up your word, God. We pray that you would help us to come before you with honesty, God, bringing our full selves and bringing everything about us into the light, knowing that it's safe to do so because you've done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves when you sent Jesus to die for your sin. Thank you that you've made a way for us to be connected with you and that there's literally nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. God, I pray that you would give us, as we always prayed, not just information in our heads, but would you give us transformation in our hearts? And right now, would you teach us to be a people who practice confession? Would you teach us to be a people who bring things into the light? Would you teach us to be a people who deal honestly with the ugly parts of life? We thank you that you've made a way for us to be connected with you and to be restored and to be forgiven and to live the kind of life that you made us to live. God, we ask you that you would speak, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it was the great Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor who called our current cultural moment the age of authenticity. Here's what he was getting at. He was getting at the idea that in our generation, in our culture, arguably the highest value that we have that almost all people share in common is the value of being your authentic self. You know, I've started a few ministries and I've been a part of a couple different ministries here. And one of the things that I frequently do with kind of leadership teams or when we're starting a new ministry, gathering a group of core people to kind of get together, kind of a set of guiding values for what we want that new ministry to be, is we'll do kind of a brainstorming session and then decide together, what values do we want to be true of this ministry that we're starting, or what values do we want to be true of this ministry that we have now? And invariably, one of the things that always comes up illustrating this point, this age of authenticity, is the value of authenticity. We want this to be a ministry that is authentic. It reflects this value of our culture, and it's indeed a value shared by Scripture in very many ways, this value of being authentic. And this has done all kinds of good in many, many ways, this age of authenticity. Just even speaking culturally, broadly, about the way that the value of authenticity, or at least theoretically speaking, has played itself out. I see things like people being more open to talking about struggles with mental health in ways that they would have never been open to talk about a generation ago. Or I see for many people, it's kind of opened a door to pursue career passions that are more in line with their actual strengths and gifts and their actual interests that they might have pursued in maybe a generation ago that they might not have pursued because of pressures to fit a particular mold, but because of a value of authenticity, they feel free to pursue what actually interests them or what they actually excel at. In the church, at least in some segments of the church, this value of authenticity has helped make a dent in the deeply anti-Jesus attitude of judgmentalism. In many ways, the value of authenticity has done us a whole lot of good. However, as much as there's a ton to be commended about the value of authenticity, there's also a sense that, at least in the way that it's usually practiced and played out in our culture, that this value of authenticity doesn't quite get us all the way to where we need to be. You know, I think if we were to think about the way that authenticity, out at least in its normal practice, the way it's expressed, kind of the sacred text for the age of authenticity is Lady Gaga's Born This Way, right? So you guys know, a few years ago, probably 10 years ago now, I don't know what year it came out, but Lady Gaga released a song, Born This Way. I'm not going to sing it for you because no one wants that. No, you don't want it. You have to sleep tonight, please. But here's what she says in the song. She says, don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. There, you got a little bit. The point is, if we could kind of sum up the way that authenticity is normally practiced, it's something like, here's who I am, and I don't really care what you think about it. Here's who I am, so deal with it. Now, here's the problem of practicing authenticity the way that it's normally practiced in this way. The problem is, what if my authentic self, at least as I think it is, what if my authentic self hurts other people? Or what if what I authentically want is self-destructive? What if my authentic desires go against the heart of God? See, authenticity is very, very, very good. But authenticity alone is not enough to deal with the hard stuff of life. It leaves us with some very important unanswered questions. And so, as we come to God's word, come to what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 9, here is our question that should be our starting point. Is there a way of life from the story of Scripture that delivers both the good of authenticity, but also a solution to the darker side of our human nature? Is there a way of life from the story of Scripture, from life with God, that delivers both the good of authenticity, but also a solution to the darker side of our human nature? And the answer is very much yes, and it's found in being a community that actually practices confession. And the beauty of this, as we think about this series that we've been in, about seeking a special move of God's presence and wanting to be elevated out of just the status quo, everyday, ho-hum, Orange County life as usual, is that confession is also inextricably linked to what God wants to do in and through us, to seeing a special move of God, that being a people that practice confession historically throughout the church and in Scripture has always been a prerequisite to seeing a special move of God. So what are we even talking about when we talk about confession, and how could we actually practice it? Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking through Daniel chapter 9 here, and here's what we're going to see. We're going to see what confession is, what the heck are we even talking about. We're going to see how confession unlocks renewal, and we're going to see how we can be a people of confession, how we can actually do this together. So we'll begin as the passage kind of unfolds for us with what confession is. So you'll notice that Daniel's reading his Bible in this passage, right? He's reading the scroll of the book of Jeremiah, right? So, you know, they didn't have books back then. They had scrolls. So he's kind of, you know, unfurling his scroll here. And he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. And one of the things that you'll see in the book of Jeremiah is that God promised that this exile that they were in would last for 70 years. And so Daniel's kind of sitting there. He's one of these guys in exile. He's kind of doing some math, and he's like, so 70 years, like that's any time now, right? Like God's going to do something special in this generation any time now. That's what he said he would do. And then he begins to think about what is holding his people and him himself back from communion with God, and he's heartbroken. And he begins to confess to God, and in his confession, we kind of see a template for what confession in life with Jesus actually is. And so here's what we see when we answer this question, what is confession? It begins with acknowledging sin for what it really is. You know, one of the first things that Daniel does here is just acknowledge his sin and his people's sin corporately, his culture's sin corporately for what it really is. And in verse 5, he says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." So he acknowledges their sin, their ways of living life apart from God and his ways, for what it actually is. He doesn't try and sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to use euphemisms that make it seem like it's like less of a big deal than he actually is. It's like, he doesn't say, "Oh Lord, we've made a few mistakes. Oh Lord, we've really struggled." No, what he says is, "We've sinned. We disobeyed you. We didn't do what we were supposed to do. We knew better and we didn't do it." He acknowledges for what it really is. And then secondly, what we see him do is we see him take responsibility for his sin. So he acknowledges for what it really is, and then he takes responsibility for it. He doesn't pass blame. In verse 6, he says, "We hadn't listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people in our land." So he says, the reason we disobeyed is because we didn't listen. I didn't listen. So he takes responsibility for this, for sin as it actually is. He doesn't pass blame. Now, listen, there are all kinds of environments and circumstances where we both do things we ought not do, and we have things that ought not be done to us. And so this isn't at all for a second to deny the reality of the sin that's been done to us. It's not at all for a second to deny the realities of living in a broken world, or the fallout that comes with coming from a broken family, or the fallout that comes from growing up in a community that didn't teach us God's ways, or where God's ways weren't modeled. Or it's not to deny any of the realities of the hard things that have happened in our lives. But it's to say, I bear responsibility for the choices that I've made. And we as a people bear responsibility for the choices that we've made. He acknowledges sin for what it really is, and then he takes responsibility for it. And then finally, we see that he asks for forgiveness. So he's not just putting it out there, but he also says, "God, would you forgive me?" In verse 19, after he's gone through all the list of things that have been broken about his life and the life of his people, he says, "Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. God, forgive us. Forgive me." And the beauty of this is that he anchors his confidence in God's forgiveness and who God actually is. We'll get more into this in a bit, but the beauty of confession is that we can do it because of the confidence that God is a God who delights to forgive. And so we actually can bring these hard things, these difficult things, these things that we ought not have done to God. We can confess. We can be people who acknowledge our sin for what it really is. We can be people who take responsibility for it without passing blame. We can be people who ask for forgiveness with confidence. We can confess. Now, this is what confession is. And as we see it modeled here in this passage, this is a conversation between Daniel and God. This is Daniel praying. This is Daniel's personal prayer life. But historically, in God's people, confession has also meant confessing to each other. James 5:16 tells us to confess our sin to one another. And so there's not just a personal me and God component to confession, but there's also a community component to confession. And here's what I want to say about that. I want to say that confession is primarily something that happens between us and God. The power of confession is us acknowledging our sin and receiving forgiveness for our sin from God. But the community component of confession is one of God's best tools for helping us experience that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a now long dead German theologian who wrote a wonderful book about community life, about life with God's people. It's called Life Together. And in it, he asks the question, why so often is it easier for us to confess our sin to God than it is to confess our sin to each other? And what he suggests is if that's repeatedly the case, we should ask ourselves whether or not we're actually confessing to God or whether or not we're just confessing to ourselves. Because he says, if God is the holy, sinless God of the universe, but it's no problem to confess with him, but impossible to confess to the person that's in my community group, we ought to ask ourselves, I wonder if I'm actually talking to God when I'm confessing my sin, or if I'm just talking to myself and then inserting God's name into the mix. And then what he says is God's call to confess to each other is one of the best ways for us to make sure that we're actually talking to God when we're addressing our sin to him. Here's what Bonhoeffer has to say. He says, who can give us the certainty that in the confession and the forgiveness of our sins, we're dealing not just with ourselves, but with the living God? God gives us this certainty through our brother, and we would say, or through our sister. Our brother or sister breaks the circle of self-deception. A man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. God wants to use that person in your community group, that close friend, or maybe even that person that you're just starting to get to know, but you know that God has called you to be a person who practices confession, so you're just going to take the first step of vulnerability and go for it because you have something that you have to get off your chest. God is going to use that person to affirm to your heart that it is, in fact, God himself who declares forgiveness over you. It's not just your own positive self-talk, but it's the God of the universe spoken through the mouth of your brother and sister who receives your confession and who says, thank you for sharing that with me. You know that God forgives you. You know that the blood of Jesus covers you, but thank you for the courage that it took for you to tell that to me. We're to be people who practice confession with God, and one of the ways we practice confession with God is by bringing our brothers and sisters in Christ into the mix. And that's what confession is. But we ought to ask ourselves, what does confession have to do with a special move of God? After all, that's what we're talking about in this series, and that's what's about to happen in the life of Daniel. Daniel knows that in 70 years, God is going to return his people to exile. Almost 70 years have passed, and so the historical kind of context for what's about to happen in the book of Daniel is God is about to do what he promised to do. He's about to move in such a way that God's people are going to be returned from exile and back into the promised land, back to Jerusalem, and the temple is going to be restored, and it's not going to solve all the people's problems. That's not going to come until Jesus comes and sends his Holy Spirit, but it's going to be a special move of God. So what does confession have to do with a special move of God for seeking renewal? Well, we see some clues here in Daniel's confession. Daniel, in Daniel 9:17, as he's praying, he tells us what he thinks is going to happen as a result of God's people getting right with God. And here's what he says. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." So he says, the result of me as a representative of God's people and God's people more broadly confessing our sin and coming before you and becoming restored to you, the result, he says, is that your face will shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. This is Daniel's way of saying your presence will dwell with your people again. That in kind of the flow of the Old Testament and what God was doing in that point in history, that God chose to make his presence dwell amongst his people in this specific place at the temple. That's where the presence of the God, of the living God, dwelt amongst his people. And with renewed connection to God, with restored closeness with God, God's presence was going to dwell amongst them again. Now, on this side of the work of Jesus, the presence of God no longer dwells in just this one specific place, for that was just teaching us all along that we needed the presence of God, but that we couldn't get it if left to our own devices. We couldn't obey hard enough in order to get right with God. And now that Jesus has come and made the way that he has made and sent his Spirit to live in each of our lives, God's presence dwells personally with his people. So here's what happens when we confess. We have renewed intimacy with God himself. We have renewed connection with God himself. The things that are holding us back from experiencing intimacy and connection with God are removed. This is how the New Testament writer John put it in 1 John. He put it like this, 1 John 1, 5 through 8. He says, "This is the message you've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He's telling, if we walk in darkness, in other words, if we've got these repeated patterns of disobedience to God or disconnection from God, and it's hidden, it's unconfessed, it's not brought into the light, nobody knows about it, we're not talking about it with God. When we have these hidden sin, patterns of sin in our lives, what he says is it's cutting off our fellowship with God. Not because God is like, well, if you got that, then I'm done with you, but because it just is distracting us from connection with God. It's removing from us an awareness of who God is. It's like a few years back, I was serving with a ministry where I spent quite a bit of time working from home. And so there's this one day where I was working from home, and I had I had this big conference call through Google Hangout. And there's a bunch of us that were going to be on this conference call. We were planning this big conference. And so conference, nothing to do with each other, but there you go. So got this conference call, and I'm leading this conference call, so kind of my role in it's pretty important and to the success of the conference call. So I queue up the Google Hangout, conference call begins. And as soon as I start talking, right outside my apartment door, jackhammer, boom, 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 boom. conference call ruined, right? Like, no one can hear anything I'm saying. I can't hear anyone else is saying. I'm like moving to different places in my apartment. Can't find a place where I can't hear anything. Now, here's the thing about that jackhammer during the conference call. My connection on the Google Hangout, it never went out. Like, I had full internet connection the whole time. I was connected with those people. But there was this distracting noise hammering in the background that made it very difficult for them to hear me and for me to hear them. Unconfessed sin plays a very similar role in our connection with God. Our connection with God hasn't gone anywhere. Jesus has made a way. He said it is finished on the cross. We connect with God solely because of what Jesus has done, not because of our performance. And yet, when we have unconfessed sin, it's like that hammering noise of the jackhammer outside of my window in my apartment that made it difficult for me to practically connect with the people that I had a conference call in. Confession restores our connection with God, our closeness with God, and therefore brings us to the place where we can actually experience Him doing something special in our lives. It brings us to dependence on God. It brings us into His presence, and it is only through His presence that anything special will happen in our lives and in our church and in our culture. Confession is the means by which we remove the things that are holding us back from God. And therefore, it opens the door for renewal. It opens the door for a special move from God. Confession and renewal are intimately connected because it has everything to do with the presence of God. So here's the question. We see what it is. We know what good it would do in our lives because of this intimacy and confession that intimacy that comes from confession with God and the openness it gives us towards experiencing something special in our day. So the question is, how can we actually do it? How come we often don't practice confession with each other, even when we know it's for our good? And our passage gives us some tracks to run on for that as well. See, here's something I've experienced in my life. I am a recovering vulnerability-a-phobe. I don't know if even that's a word, but I'm coining it now. I have been someone that over the course of my life has just struggled with vulnerability, but yet as I've walked in the way of Jesus, as I've let Him reorder my heart, I've experienced the freedom that comes with it. But here's where I began as. When I was a freshman in college, I'd recently begun personally walking with Jesus in a real and personal way. And began being mentored by this guy named Adam. Adam's a great dude. He was a senior when I was a freshman in college. And so we would get together once a week or so, and he'd kind of walk me through walking with Jesus, show me what it looked like in his life. We'd look at some stuff from Scripture together. He taught me some kind of principles of walking with Jesus, and even then eventually some principles of leading as a spiritual leader. And every week, kind of early on, I had kind of mentioned to him that I'd been struggling with a particular sin struggle. And then every week he would ask me about it because he was a good friend and he wanted to know what was going on in my life and he wanted to be able to support me. And he would ask me about it every week. And every week for 6 months, I would look him in the eye and I would lie to his face. And I would say, "Yeah, things are great. Thanks for asking, but no real problems here." And he'd go, "Okay, great, man. Well, I'm praying for you. So, you know, thanks for telling me." Next week would go by. "How's everything going?" "Yeah, no problems here. Cool. Praying for you." Lie to this man's face every week until eventually God slapped me upside the head and said, "Enough is enough. This is not the way I've made you to live." And so here is the question that we kind of bring into thinking about how to practice this personally. How can we move from that place that I was at, where I knew confession was a good thing, and yet something in me held me back from actually bringing things into the light with the people around me? Well, Daniel gives us some hints. In verse 4, this is what he says, couching his whole confession. He says, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commands." And then he ends his confession saying this, "O my God, incline your ear and hear. open your eyes and see our desolation, the city that's called by your name. And he says, for we don't present our pleas because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. He opens his confession and he closes his confession by saying, God, I'm coming to you not because I'm great, not because I deserve it, not because I have anything to offer or bring to the table, but because you're merciful, because you're full of steadfast love, because you keep covenant, you keep relational promise with your people. What moves us to being a people who can actually practice confession is that we become a people who actually believe that our right standing, our sense of validity, our sense of all being right with the world and with other people doesn't come from our performance, but instead comes from the fact that God is gracious to us. And ultimately, we find out in the story of Scripture that he's made a way for our sin to be paid for us to be forgiven with our sin paid in full, because Jesus has borne our sin himself. This is what John says about it in 1 John 1. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, if we say we haven't sinned, then we're making him out to be a liar and his word's not in us. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, or he's the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. See, here's what holds us back from being people who actually practice confession. It's if we think our righteousness has anything to do with us. You know, righteousness is a word that comes up a lot in the Bible, but it might be a word that, since we don't use it in everyday life, we have no idea what it means. It means right standing. So in this sense, right standing with God. But also functionally, it means what gives us our sense of personal credibility. So it's right standing with God. Functionally, the way we experience it in everyday life is the thing that gives us our sense of personal credibility. When we believe what Scripture says, that our personal credibility, our right standing before God, does not come from our performance, because it could not come from our performance, because each of us is far too compromised by our own tendencies towards sin, each in our own way. We believe that it's not our performance that gives us right standing with God and credibility, but instead the fact that God loves us unconditionally and has graciously made a way for us to be forgiven by loving us to the point that it cost him when he sent his son to deal with our sin on the cross. When we believe that our right standing comes from Jesus, not from our performance, it frees us to confess, because we have nothing to hide. My righteousness doesn't come from myself anyway. It never could. Why would I hesitate to confess before God, to bring the dark stuff in my life in front of him? Why would I hesitate to confess something to my brother or sister, the person that I trust? My righteousness doesn't come from myself. It comes from Jesus. I'm not letting you know anything that's new. I'm a sinner who sins. When I tell you I've sinned, that shouldn't be a surprise. When you tell your brother or sister that they've sinned, or that you've sinned, you tell that to them, it shouldn't be a surprise. We're sinners who sin, but we're sinners who sin who have righteousness from Jesus, who have right standing before God, who have personal credibility, who have been wiped clean, have been forgiven, not because of anything we've done, but because God loves us. When we believe the good news of Jesus, when we actually let its implications flesh themselves out in our lives, it frees us to confess, because we don't have anyone to impress in the first place. Now, here's the thing. Many of us believe that wholeheartedly. Many of us would say, yes and amen, I believe that I've got right standing with God, not because of anything that I do, but only because of what Jesus has done. I'm a sinner who sins, and I know it. I'm made in the image of God. There's lots of great stuff about me, but I'm a sinner who sins. But thank God that God loves me unconditionally and dealt with my sin through Jesus. I've got right standing with God. Praise God. We would say that wholeheartedly and mean it. And yet functionally, we would be terrified to the point of never actually confessing sin to our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Why is that the case? Well, here's a way that's been helpful for me to think about it in my own life. I think many of us operate as if we've got this spiritual side of our life, and then we've got this functional side of our life, the way that we kind of make our everyday decisions, and we treat them as if they're like these separate things. There's like my spiritual life, and there's my functional life, and they're these kind of separate spheres of my life, and there's some overlap. Got a slide up here kind of to illustrate it. But there's not full overlap, right? So there's this overlap, my spiritual life means that some areas of my life are affected by my spiritual life. So like I'm going to pray, there's certain areas of my life that I'm going to try to obey God in, and I try to think about God certain times of the day, and I go to church on Sundays. It affects some area of my life, but I've got my spiritual life that's one separate part of my life, and then I've got my functional life, how I make my everyday decisions. And what happens when we create this distinction is that means that there are areas of our lives that can, in effect, be untouched by what we believe to be true about us because of Jesus. So we could interact with people in a way that is untouched by what we believe about Jesus. In other words, we could believe that we're forgiven by God, but still think that we need to impress people. And so we have our guard up. We're not vulnerable. We don't confess our sin. We don't deal with dark stuff in our lives when we relate to other people. But what we see in the life of Jesus is that the spiritual and functional are not separate parts of our lives, but they're one unified whole. That in life with Jesus, our spiritual life is our functional life. What Jesus declares to be true of us because of what he accomplished for us on his cross and in his resurrection, it's not just one part of our lives that we integrate to part of our life. It is our new identity. It is who we are. It's the new operating system that controls every area of our lives, so that now I believe that I really don't have anything to prove to other people, because what is fundamentally true of me is that I'm made in the image of God, and yet I'm also a sinner who sins, and there should be no surprises about that when it happens, and yet I'm loved by God. Unconditionally loved by God, and that he's loved me, like it says in Romans 5:8, that he showed his own love for me in this, that while I was still sinning, Christ died for me, that he took on the full weight of my sin and he gave me his right standing with God, so that now I have full confidence that I stand right before God, and that my sense of personal credibility comes from the fact that I'm loved by God, not from my performance. So I don't need to perform to impress this person that I'm talking to. I don't have to sugarcoat something that I'm confessing with them. I don't have to quasi-confess, where I confess like a little sliver of something that I've done, but not the full thing. I just kind of get my little like confession box checked by giving them a little bit of it, but I don't do the full thing. No, I can bring the full thing, because my right standing and my personal credibility comes from Jesus, and what Jesus says is true of me is who I am. It's my whole self. If we embrace that, if we let the truth of the fact that you and I have been loved by God with perfect, unconditional, never-ending, never-giving-up love, it affects every area of our lives, and it leads us to the place we have nothing to hide, where we can deal honestly with the dark stuff in our lives, with our sin, with God, and with our brothers and sisters. And when we do, when we become a community where this is normal, when we become a community where we bring things out of darkness and into light and let God do his work of forgiveness and restoration in our lives as a result, we are open to him doing a special move in our lives. In fact, very often in church history, it's a move of confession that is a catalyst for a special move of God. It's the very thing that gets the ball rolling when people say, enough is enough. I believe what Jesus says is true. Here's what's going on in my life. Thank God that he's forgiven me. Would you help me? When that happens, very often, God starts to do something very special. And so, we have some time to do business with God right now as we close. and let him speak. Let him move in us to show us how we need to practice this in our lives, not because it's another religious performance box to check, but because it's part of the natural extension of the fact that you've been loved unconditionally by God. So right now, as we kind of create some space to do business with God, what does God want to do in your life? Is there someone that you need to talk to confess to bring in to what's going on into your life, to acknowledge with them something that is true in your life, a pattern or a habit, something that's been repeated that you know doesn't honor God, but it's been a part of your life and you need to bring it into the light. You need to acknowledge it before God and you need to acknowledge it before a brother or sister. I would encourage you to do so even tonight. If you just want to pull someone to the side, there'll be a couple of people from our prayer team. If you want to talk to someone from our prayer team about anything, please do so. If it's not tonight, call someone, text someone from your community group. Don't let things be hidden in the dark. Sin only has power over us when it's hidden. When it's brought into the light, you know what happens? You know what we see of it when it's in the light? We see that it's nailed to Jesus' cross. Its power is completely neutered. But when it's in the dark, we forget that that's true. Don't let sin have power over you in that way. Bring it into the light. We're going to respond in worship after a little bit here. Because when we sing, the stuff that we learn in our heads has a chance to get down into our hearts. If you'd like to practice communion as a part of your response and worship, that's set up on either side of the seated area, reminds us of the work of Jesus in our lives, that the bread is his body that was broken, the juice represents his blood that was shed for us, that covers our sin. We have time to do business with God. Don't leave tonight without dealing with something if there's something to be dealt with. I'm going to pray right now. And as I do, make my prayer your prayer and begin processing with God, letting him speak, knowing that there's literally nothing that you could ever do that would make him love you less. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for the truth that all of our sin, past, present, and future, was put on Jesus' back in our place. And that if we trust Jesus, all of it is paid for in full. There's no outstanding debt from our disobedience. There's no outstanding debt from our patterns of behavior, ways of living that are self-destructive or hurtful to others or just go against the way you've designed life to be. We thank you that we can be completely forgiven. We thank you that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that shame has been cut off at the legs. We thank you that we're set free by Jesus' cross. We pray that we would live as if that's true by not letting things stay in the dark, by not giving them power, by keeping them hidden, but by bringing them into the light. And I pray that as we do so, we'd be a people who experience a special move of your Spirit, who experience the goodness and life and hope of Jesus at work in us. We pray that we would believe deep in our hearts that if we are in Jesus, that when you look at us, you don't deal with us according to our sin, but you treat us as if we had all of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We thank you that you see us just as you see Jesus. What you said to Jesus was, "This is my beloved child, who I'm well pleased." We love you, Lord. Teach us what it looks like to live as if it's true. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.